This morning's passage, we're continuing our series in Genesis, is on page 20. It's chapter 20 on page 20. Now, Abraham moved on from there into the region of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur. For a while, he stayed in Gerar. And there, Abraham said of his wife Sarah, "She is my sister." Then Abimelech, the king of Gerar, sent for Sarah and took her. But God came to Abimelech in a dream one night and said to him, "You are as good as dead because of the woman you have taken. She is a married woman." Now Abimelech had not gone near her, so he said, "Lord, will you destroy an innocent nation? Did he not say to me, 'She is my sister'? Didn't she also say, 'He is my brother'? I have done this with a clear conscience and clean hands." Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know you did this with a clear conscience, and so I have kept you from sinning against me. That is why I did not let you touch her. Now, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet. He will pray for you, and you will live. But if you do not return her, you may be sure that you and all yours will die." Early the next morning, Abimelech summoned all his officials, and when he told them all that had happened, they were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham in and said, "What have you done to us? How have I wronged you that you have brought such great guilt upon me and my kingdom? You have done things to me that should not have been done." Abimelech asked Abraham, "What was your reason for doing this?" Abraham replied, "I said to myself, 'There is surely no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she really is my sister, the daughter of my father, though not of my mother. And she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's household, I said to her, 'This is how you can show your love to me. Everywhere we go, say of me, "He is my brother."'" Then Abimelech brought sheep and cattle and male and female slaves and gave them to Abraham. He returned Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, "My land is before you. Live wherever you like." Then to Sarah he said, "I am giving your brother 1,000 shekels of silver. This is to cover the offense against you before all who are with you. You are completely vindicated." Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his female slaves, so they could have children again. For the Lord had closed up every womb in Abimelech's household because of Abraham's wife, Sarah. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Howard. Good morning. We must make sure that this will never happen again. How many times we've heard that phrase in the recent past? We usually hear it after some of the, say, the hospital scandals in recent years. We hear it after horrific incidents when the wrongful imprisonment and conviction of many post office employees, when the computer said yes, but should have said no. We hear it after scams are exposed, We hear it when we believe that the culture of the Met Police, gambling companies, various businesses, etc., do not live up to our expectations. And in every situation, we find it happens again. Why? Because the primary problem is not the culture, or the management, or the system, but the human heart, which is set on self-interest. When we look at the Bible, we find just the same situation happening again, because the Bible gives us a correct description of human nature. Abraham repeats his mistakes. Let's look at the context here. Since Genesis 12, Abraham, who has been called by God, has had to live by faith. He's not yet in the land. His son Isaac is still only a promise, and he and his wife were getting older. He's basically a migrant, living in different places, and as migrants are, he was very vulnerable. This time, Abraham has to go to Gerar. And this is not the first time that he's had to go to a place where there is a king or a pharaoh. If you go back to chapter 12 in Genesis, when he was in Egypt, there was a famine, and Abraham feared that the Egyptians would kill him for his wife was so attractive. So they conspire together to be brother and sister publicly. You might have noticed that in our text. Verse 13 is one example. And when God had me wander from my father's household, I said to her, "This is how you can show your love to me." Do you see that Abraham's playing the love card? You can show your love to me by pretending to be my sister. This is basically a bit deceitful, isn't it? Everywhere we go, say of me, he is my brother. Pharaoh takes Sarah into his harem, and he pays Abraham well. But from that moment on, things do not go well for Pharaoh. Plagues break out because of Sarah, and Pharaoh calls Abraham in and exposes their lies. And the result is that they are basically deported from Egypt. And once again, somewhere else, here in Gerar, and fear is all around. Verse 11, what does Abraham say? I said to myself, there is surely no fear of God in this place. We'll come back to that in a minute. You see, fear makes us do drastic and unwise things. In fact, both Sarah and Abraham had agreed to pass each other off as brother and sister again. What could possibly go wrong? Also, notice that in these stories, powerful men can do what they like with attractive women. I've got three headings for the text today. God intervenes to save Abimelech. Abimelech confronts Abraham, and Abraham is a blessing to the nations. So, the first one, God intervenes to save Abimelech. We've seen God appearing in a variety of ways in the chapters of Genesis that we've been dealing with. And this time, God comes to Abimelech in a dream, and he does not beat about the bush. He says, marriage is between one man and one woman, and this is what God always upholds, and anyone who tries to break up a marriage, according to verse 3, is in big trouble. You are as good as dead because of the woman you have taken. She is a married woman. Now, in the ancient Near East at the time, adultery throughout the culture of the ancient Near East was punishable by death. And in this case, Abimelech is as good as dead. But he's totally unaware of what's going on. He defends himself, and know what he says in verse 5. He says, you know, I'm innocent, I've got clean hands. He hasn't gone near her, but he realizes immediately that here is a threat, and it's not just a threat to him, it's also a threat to the people. What does he say? Abimelech had not gone near her. So he said, Lord, will you destroy an innocent nation? So he outlines what Abraham said to him when he passed off his wife as his sister. His conscience is clear and his hands are clean. And God lets him know that he has engineered this situation. and he has kept Abimelech from sinning, so that everything is all right, but he needs to return Sarah to her family. Why? Because Abraham has a special place in God's plan. And God is all-knowing and all-powerful. Verse 6, God said to him in a dream, another dream, "Yes, I know you did this with a clear conscience, and so I have kept you from sinning against me. That is why I did not let you touch her." Here is God's power and God's knowledge acting in a realistic life situation. You might talk about omnipotence of God or the omniscience of God or omnipotence of God as theological abstracts, but here you actually see it in action in the life of Abimelech. And Abraham is a prophet. This description of Abraham as a prophet is unique. Although he is seen as merely a prophet in Islam, Abraham as a prophet here sums up something that we have seen over the course of our text over the last few weeks. That is, that he knows some of the secrets of God, and that knowledge that he had summoned him to intercede for various people. He prayed, as we heard last week, for the people who were in Sodom. And this time, he's going to pray for Abimelech and his people, who will be in big trouble if Sarah is not returned. And in the Old Testament, it often shows how the behavior of the king, the prophets, the priests, the leaders, their behavior could bring the wrath of God on the people if they led them astray. That is some of the responsibility of leadership. And Abimelech is very prompt in his response in verse 9. He says, he called Abraham and said, "What have you done to us? How have I wronged you that you have brought such a great guilt upon me and my kingdom?" You see, Abimelech was scared stiff. And there's a lesson to be learned here, and he had to learn this in an innocent situation. You do not touch the Lord's anointed without harming yourself. That applies to people who are persecuting the church around the world. You do not touch the Lord's anointed without harming yourself. Abimelech confronts Abraham. Notice that in the light of Abimelech's responsibility for his people, he doesn't try and hide all this under the carpet. He's up front and honest with his people, and they realize that they had been put in a dangerous situation, and that as Abimelech's people, they had a near miss from the wrath of God. Abimelech then confronts Abraham. Abimelech is helpful and sympathetic, unlike Pharaoh in chapter 12. There's a moral indignation with a sense of shock, but he is worried about his kingdom, as a leader should be. He allows Abraham a free defense. Abraham had misread the situation about the fear of God in this place. But, you see, Abraham has received divine blessing so many times, so why is he scared now? His excuse is quite weak in verse 13, the one, the verse we looked at earlier about, "This is what I've got to do as a migrant in order to preserve my family." And also in verse 9, this is a typical question, Abimelech's question. "What have you done to us? How have I wronged you that you have brought such great guilt upon me and my kingdom?" Abimelech immediately thinks that he's done something wrong to Abraham, which of course he hasn't. Something has gone wrong, but it's not Abimelech's fault. And immediately, often in these kinds of situations, when something goes wrong in our lives, we ask the question, "What have I done wrong that you've brought such shame and guilt on me?" Or in this case, "such shame and guilt on my nation. That was way out of order. Why did you do it? What was the reason," verse 10? "What was your reason, Abraham, for doing this?" And Abraham's response shows everything. He did it because there was no fear of God in this place. Interesting use of the word fear. When there is the fear of God, then people behave in a modest and lawful manner. Abraham may have been wrong in his thinking. After all, Abimelech seems to be a very reasonable king. He had been taught a lesson about the fear of God if he didn't have it before. In our society, the fear of God has disappeared. Someone once said, if you will not have God as your father, you will not have man as your brother. And as we tip further towards anarchy and chaos in our nation, the sort of things that Jim was talking about in terms of what's going on behind the doors of our nation, we begin to see that repudiating God's standards and laws hurts us the most. Terrible events happen on our streets on a daily basis. Most of them are out of sight, unseen, unrecorded, and certainly not investigated by the politically correct police force. I was reading this book this week. It's about a guy in Turkey. You might think Turkey is quite a dangerous kind of country to go in. And this guy was living there. He said, I felt safer in most Turkish streets than in their equivalents in the UK. Crime data suggested that this was indeed the case. Istanbul had lower levels of street violence and muggings than most of major American and European cities, and I'd wondered if it was to do with the fear instilled by a stronger and more punitive police presence. But it also seemed to me that there was a feeling of community extending in the streets that was absent in England. And he met a Middle Eastern history professor who spent a bit of time teaching at the London School of Economics, and he asked him what he thought of Britain. And he said, this Turkish lecturer said, the difference for me living in Britain was that 15 or 16-year-olds misbehaving in Turkey, I would just give them a slap on the head and tell them to go home for their own good. But in Britain, I looked in the kids' eyes, and for the first time, I saw that they could kill me. Once in London, in Crystal Palace, near where I lived, I was leaving a train station. It was rush hour, thousands of people coming out of the train, and I saw a boy grabbing a girl, threatening to throw her onto the railway track. Everyone was passing by as if nothing was happening. I went up to him and said, stop. He let her go, and the girl ran away. I went out, and there were 20 more of them outside. I don't know how they let me go. Here, that kid might answer back at me, swear at me, whatever, but in Britain, they would look into my eyes, stab me, and walk away. That's what I felt, less safe. Sometimes good to hear what other people think of your country, isn't it? Sometimes interesting to hear their particular viewpoint because they see things differently from those of us who live here the whole time. And Abraham feared assassination on account of his wife. And then he tries to justify himself by saying, anyway, she's actually my half-sister, so I wasn't totally deceptive. And when he began migrating, he asked her to say that Abraham was her brother, and once again, Abraham profits from his misdemeanor. You see, the staggering thing about Abraham is that every time he makes a mistake, he prospers. Abimelech gives many gifts to Abraham and gives him the keys to the land. Abraham can live where he wants. He's got the freedom of the area. Don't forget, God promised he would bless Abraham. And he consistently did so despite who Abraham was. That is grace. That's what we were singing about earlier. Your grace is enough. That's God's grace to Abraham. Didn't deserve anything, but he prospered throughout his journey as a migrant. So he became wealthy and had plenty of family and plenty of possessions. Abimelech turns to Sarah and slightly facetiously, he calls Abraham her brother. Do you notice that in verse 16? Abimelech's got a bit of a sense of humor. He says to Sarah, I'm giving your brother, that's what you said he was, 1,000 shekels of silver. This is to cover the offense against you before all who are with you. You are completely vindicated. So Abimelech's, just reminding Abraham that there was a little bit of a problem with that description that he had gave her. But he is covering the offense against her, even though it wasn't his fault. He takes responsibility, which is what leaders do. You sometimes have to take responsibility as a leader for things that you were not partaking of yourself. And that's why we often see that people have to resign when other people within their organizations don't behave themselves properly. Abraham prayed for him and his household, and his household became fertile once more, having been sterilized by what had happened. Here was an example of wrath falling on the innocent because of the actions of the king. And yet, at the end of the chapter, we have a fairly happy resolution of the affair in verses 17 and 18. My final point is this. Abraham is a blessing to the nations. You see, since chapter 12, when God called Abraham to leave Ur and begin his journey, he was given many promises. These were repeated many times, and each time that Abraham was involved in a confrontation, he often came out with an advantage. But did he appreciate what was happening? You see, this story shows that he has not really been able to apply his faith in threatening situations. Abraham, like us, is finding it hard to live a life of faith. There is a proverb that says, "The fear of man is a snare." Yet often, how do we act right out of fear of what men and women may think of us? Abraham may have been right in his estimation of the lawless kingdom of Abimelech, but he's not walking by faith. He's not looking back and saying, "Look, God, look what you've done for me so far. Even though the promise of a son still has to be fulfilled, I'm actually indestructible." He ignored the protection clause of Genesis 12, verse 3. He had the promise of God, as we do, but he was not applying it. However, Abraham's faith faces the passage of time. He's 99 years old. God has not yet acted. Where is the seed that brings the son? Abimelech's family, they've been released from sterility. What about my wife? Why don't you release her, God? Everyone else is getting released around us, but Sarah is still barren. Where is the seed that brings the son? You see, it's a hard time when life goes on and you don't see God working. Every day is the same. Ordinary life can dull the edge. And the question is, can you and I handle the ordinary nature of the Christian life where nothing happens? Nothing exceptional happens. For example, Paul writes the Thessalonians, "Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business and to work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders and so that you will not be dependent on anybody." There was a group of believers who, just through living their life, were going to be a witness. But it wasn't going to be sensational. And sometimes, because of some of the recent movements within Christianity, we've got the idea that if there's no miracle happening, then God isn't working. No, that's rubbish. God isn't working because you turned up to church today. Do you realize that? That's the power of God working in you, in the Holy Spirit, saying, "Go to church, meet with the believers." That's what you're meant to do as a Christian. It's dull sometimes. Sometimes it's boring. You might be bored now. But you're here. That's the thing. You're here, and that's the important thing. You're here with other believers because God has told you that's where you need to be. And for those of you who are watching online, if you're fit and active, you should be here too. You see, faith faces the facts of life. Sarah's womb is closing. The family tries something else to find an heir, even though God reminds them in chapter 18 that Sarah will have an heir. They laugh at that. Why can't her womb be opened like the house of Abimelech? Sarah can't have offspring. When this is understood, then we see God acting in the ring of human helplessness. Lot was no help. Eliezer will not be sufficient. Ishmael will be blessed, but he's not the heir. No, the covenant people of God will only be formed through an act of God in an impossible situation, as with the birth of Jesus. That is how God will bless the nations. And this run with Abimelech shows something quite important, that Isaac could not have been illegitimate. And when you're talking about an heir, that's very important. But why? Why does Abraham make the same mistake again? He has little excuse now, having experienced God's providence in so many ways. Fearing for his life in Gerar, he's less than perfect in his trust of God. He lies. The story is disturbing, isn't it, when you read it through? There are not 10 righteous people in Sodom, but Gerar has a God-fearing king who ruled a nation to the best of his ability, according to verse 4 and verse 8. Later on, Abimelech becomes a friend of Isaac. Abraham is not such a saint, and not everybody is as bad as the people in Sodom. And what the author is doing here is tracing the outworking of the promises to Abraham. And like much of the Christian life, it is edgy and it's unpredictable. And God is showing his mercy is for other people around Abraham, not just for Abraham. Abimelech was deceived, but his positive response is an outworking of Genesis 12:3, which God said to Abraham, "I will bless them who bless you." And this comes when Abraham prays for them in verse 17. And prayer, as we were helpfully reminded last week with Lot's survival, is important for the fulfillment of God's purposes. So Abraham can live where he likes in the land. He's getting closer to the goal. But it isn't until chapter 23 that he actually buys a bit of the land. And this chapter is between the double promise of Isaac's birth and the birth itself. Sarah had been in a harem. She was long past the menopause, but attractive enough for a king to capture her. It must never happen again. In this country, why do these things always happen again? Well, maybe one of the reasons is that we set up a public inquiry into something and it goes on so long and costs so much, but by the time it makes a decision, all the people who would have been found guilty are either dead or retired, and it's so far ahead in time that everyone's forgotten that incident happened. You know, we're one of the few countries in the world that goes into this public inquiry to such a state that we do. Public, you know, every time someone goes on the news, say, "We want a public inquiry of this, we want a public inquiry of that." It's a cultural thing here, brothers and sisters. Other countries don't do it like that. They do it differently. But I can tell you one thing. When you hear that phrase, "It must never happen again," don't you believe it? I've got a prayer here to close. A prayer from St. Gregory for God's weak servants, like Abraham. Let's pray. Almighty God, who seest that we have no power of ourselves to help ourselves, keep us both outwardly in our bodies and inwardly in our souls, that we may be defended from all adversities which may happen to the body and from all evil thoughts which may assault and hurt the soul, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.